Well, tonight we continue our overview of Mark's gospel, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 2. And as we get into Mark chapter 2, I just want to quickly review what we learned about last week. Because in our text last week, Mark chapter 1, Mark introduced us to Jesus Christ, who he called the Son of God. And his point was to prove that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord and that he has authority. And so he proved this by providing the evidence that Jesus Christ exercised his authority over the Word of God. He taught as one having authority. He also exercised his authority by casting out evil spirits. And then he finally exercised his authority over sickness and disease. So at this point in Mark's gospel, as we get into Mark chapter 2, Mark has already established the authority of Jesus Christ. And now he's beginning to switch gears. He's begun by revealing the power of Jesus, having this authority, and now he's switching gears to reveal Jesus' passion. And that passion is to save sinners. And so let's begin here in Mark chapter 2 as we see the salvation of the paralytic man here in Capernaum. In Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Mark writes, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." And so we left off last week. Jesus was deciding to go, by the direction of his heavenly Father, to other towns in the area. And he went traveling from town to town, preaching the word and healing the sick. But as he traveled throughout the region of Galilee, he eventually returns to Capernaum. And as soon as the locals found out, well, they surrounded Peter's house. And that's where Jesus was staying. Now, listen, if you think the paparazzi is bad, they got nothing on these Jews here, because these Jews actually stormed into the house until it was completely packed. It was like a big can of sardines going on. And when it was completely packed inside, they just surrounded the house on the outside. And then Jesus, Mark tells us, began to preach the word. Oh, they showed up for miracles, but Jesus preached the word. He didn't start healing people. He didn't turn water into wine. He didn't cast out demons. He simply preached the good news of salvation. But you see, the people, they wanted to see the power, not the passion. They wanted to see the signs and wonders, not hear sermons. And in verse 3 of Mark chapter 2, Mark tells us that they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, there's something to be said for these four guys. These four men, they were true friends of this paralytic person. Because they weren't going to allow any crowd, they weren't going to allow any structure, for that matter, to keep them from bringing their friend to Jesus. But let's talk about this structure that they were breaking into, because this is Peter's house that they're breaking into. This structure was Peter's home, and throughout the ages, it ended up being buried and then unearthed in 1968 by two Franciscan monks. And it was during my visit to Israel that we toured this site where the once buried foundation of the stones and walls of Peter's house now exist. There's also a stairway there. There's a fireplace. There's multiple rooms, some of which include first century mosaics. It's also interesting to point out that archaeologists have discovered several ancient inscriptions inside of this first century structure. Like, they happen to find the name Peter scratched into the wall. Can't help but imagine maybe Peter as a kid, you know, doing graffiti in his own house. But then they also found a prayer on the wall addressed to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. There are also three portions of one prayer, and they could make out on the wall, "The Lord Jesus," those three words, and then "Have mercy," and then at the end they found an "Amen." So little prayers that have been scratched into the wall of this first century home. Another interesting fact, though, about Peter's house is that it was built in a poor area of Capernaum. And for this reason, the walls were made of dry stone basalt. While the standard home in this time period included a flat roof, which was used as a permanent floor, this flooring, this roof that could hold the weight of many people. People would hang out on the top of their homes. And this would be a hard type of roof to break into, to dig through a solid, you know, floor that is also the ceiling. That would take some time. But listen, the dry stone walls of Peter's home, well, it could have only supported a light roof, the kind of roof that could have easily been uncovered. And that's exactly what these four men did. They went up on top of this roof, and it was a lightweight roof. It was easy to pull back, and they slipped this guy down. They took this paralytic friend of theirs that was on a bed and lowered him down with ropes. Would it be to God that we would be the kind of Christians who would stop at nothing to bring their friends to Jesus as well? These guys weren't about to allow the crowd to stop them. They weren't about to allow this roof to stop them or this home to stop them. The structure was not going to stop them. They were going to do everything in their power to bring this person to Jesus. And my advice to us all is to be those kinds of people who stop at nothing to bring their friends to Christ. Well, Mark continues in verse 5 of this second chapter. He says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I'm fairly positive that this wasn't the miracle that these five were seeking. I'm pretty sure that the four guys and their friend were thinking, hey, let's go to Jesus and receive this miracle of healing. And that's not what happened. He just said, your sins are forgiven you. But listen, this was the greatest miracle that Jesus had performed to date. This miracle of forgiveness was greater than the healing of the sick, greater than the casting out of demons. It was greater than the forgiveness, or this miracle of forgiveness. It was greater than the raising of Lazarus that we'll eventually read about. And you see, when this miracle of forgiveness occurred, the angels in heaven rejoiced because of this sinner being saved. But the scribes in the house, they grumbled. They grumbled in their hearts. Look at verse 6. Mark writes, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, I can only imagine that the scribes were there. They were there to check out their competition, so to speak. If you look back at Mark 1, verse 22, Mark reported that the people in the synagogue were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so word got around, yeah, he teaches better than the scribes. And so when Jesus comes back, who are the first guys in the house? The scribes. They're there to check out the competition. They had heard that Jesus had returned. They rushed right across the street. The synagogue there in Capernaum was right across the street from Peter's house. They rush right across the street, and they enter into Peter's home, and they want to hear what this awesome teacher is teaching. But they weren't there to hear good teaching. They were there to pick him apart and to find out what he was saying that was wrong. And as soon as they heard one offensive word, in their hearts they were just filled with doubt and began to grumble within their own hearts. Then Mark, looking at verse 8, he says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Now, the answer is obvious, because without a doubt, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. That's much easier to say. Why? Well, because no one can test it. On this side of heaven, no one can know whether or not I actually have the ability to provide that forgiveness. And so it's much easier to just say, yeah, your sins are forgiven you. But Jesus said, if I tell you, get up and walk, wouldn't that be much harder, much more difficult? Why? Well, because the evidence is evident immediately. If I say to a paralytic, get up and walk, and he doesn't, it's clear I don't have any power. So Jesus was planning on proving that he has the ability to forgive sins by raising this paralytic from his bed. Look at the text. Mark chapter 2. We find ourselves in verse 10. Mark writes, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and he went out in the presence of all of them, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So Jesus provided the extraordinary evidence to back up his extraordinary claim. Jesus proved that he had the ability to forgive the sins of men by proving that he could tell this paralytic, get up and walk. Since God alone can forgive sins, Jesus must then be the incarnation of God. The scribes themselves said only God can forgive sins. So Jesus says, oh yeah, well I'm going to prove that I can forgive sins because I'm going to tell this guy to get up. So if Jesus truly is the Son of God, as he's showing the evidence here, well, what does it mean that he's the Son of Man? Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. Understand that going back to Mark chapter 1, Mark introduces Jesus as the Son of God. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you now that I'm the Son of Man. Why did he call himself the Son of Man in verse 10? Well, in order to answer this question, we must first understand that the Jewish audience that was present when Jesus was preaching recognized the title Son of Man in a way that we might not. The Son of Man was actually a messianic identification that was introduced by the prophet Daniel. You see, Daniel described one like the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. And he said that one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. And according to Daniel, this Son of Man, or this one like the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Daniel also declared that this Son of Man would have a dominion that was everlasting and it would not pass away, and that his kingdom would be one that would never be destroyed. And so this title, Son of Man, that was introduced by Daniel, well, that was Daniel's way of describing how God would come incarnate and would establish an everlasting kingdom. Therefore, Jesus wanted his audience to know, to be fully assured that he is that one, the one who was like the Son of Man. He used this title to say, hey, I am the promised one. I am the Messiah. So not only am I the Son of God, I'm also the Son of Man. He's the one who would come with the clouds of heaven. He's the one who would be given everlasting dominion and glory. He's the one who would rule over an everlasting kingdom. He is the promised Messiah, being both Son of God and Son of Man. The best news of all, though, is that this Messiah, this holy God who put on a human form, he also has a passion to provide forgiveness to sinners. And as Mark introduced the authority of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1, he introduces the loving forgiveness, the passion of Jesus here in Mark chapter 2. And he revealed that by showing this passion through the forgiveness that was provided to the paralytic. But he also revealed this passion through the story of the calling of Matthew. Look at Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Mark writes, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And he passed by. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now this man here called Levi, we know him better as the Apostle Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, which, understand, in the eyes of the Jews, a tax collector was lower than even a corporate lawyer in our day and age. You see, a tax collector, this was a Jew who was working for the Roman government collecting taxes for them. They were collecting taxes for the man, and they were seen as traitors. They were seen as working for the occupying military of the Roman government. They were also considered extortionists because they were allowed to pocket whatever money they charged over what Rome required. And so if they came along and said, you owe X amount of money, when in fact they owed less than that, they were able to just keep whatever they were able to extort out of the people they were collecting taxes from. And so they were seen as traitors, and they were seen as extortioners. They were seen as low-down, dirty rats. But now here in our text, we see that Jesus calls one of these traitors. He calls one of these extortioners to follow him. Look at Mark 2:15. Mark writes, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, Mark reveals the passion of Jesus to provide forgiveness to sinners. And so Jesus, he met sinners right where they were. The same was true for me. I'm sure the same was true for you. Jesus didn't require me to clean up my life before he would come and call me. No, he called me and has been cleaning up my life ever since. He met me right where I was, and he met these tax collectors right where they were. He wasn't condemning sinners before offering them the opportunity to repent. Well, with this in mind, I want to consider the two most common misconceptions when it comes to Christian evangelism. Because on the one hand, there are those who think that they must condemn sinners in order to reach them properly. These people usually have picket signs and they do their marches, and you'll see these picket signs, like, and they'll say, you know, homosexuals will burn in hell. You know, I remember seeing this one picketing group of Christians outside a movie theater one time, who they were out there and just all these condemning inflammatory remarks on these signs. And in their minds, they're thinking that this is how to reach the sinners, is to condemn them. You know, they'll pull out bullhorns, and through these bullhorns, they'll scream things like, God's going to get you. Literally, I've heard someone scream that through a bullhorn. God's going to get you, you know. I was like, wow, that. How many people do you reach like this? You know, and not many, clearly. These people think they're doing the work of God by condemning sinners, by standing apart from sinners and wagging the finger and shaking the head. But on the other side of the coin, there's a lot of other Christians that swing to the opposite side of that pendulum, because these Christians today think that, well, they have to engage in sinful behaviors in order to reach sinners. These people, you know, they'll go and hang out with sinners, which Jesus did, but then they go further and actually engage in the sinful behaviors that these sinners engage in, hoping that they'll make Jesus more attractive. You know, well, we just want to show the world that sinners, that Christians can be cool. You know, that we can be, you know, hip and party with them. And listen, both views are wrong. There's a balance in between that Jesus reveals throughout these gospel writings. You see, Jesus, when he met with the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, he didn't engage in adultery to make himself cool so that she might think he was cool and listen to what he had to say. Didn't happen. But he hung out with her. He talked with her, and then he said, go your way and sin no more. So he didn't separate himself and stand off and say, you adulterer, and he threw the first stone. You know, I'm without sin, and there he went, you know. He throws the first stone. No, he was compassionate to her. Didn't just condemn her, but he did call sin sin and told her, stop it. Jesus didn't condemn the woman at the well who was living with a man she wasn't married to. He hung out with her. He talked with her. He ministered to her. In a loving, gentle way, he spoke with her, but he exposed the sin as sin. No doubt. You see, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to call us to repentance. He didn't come as an act of separation from us. He came to be with us, so that he could preach the message of salvation by grace through faith. But at the same time, he didn't engage in the sinful behaviors. He didn't come along and say, well, you know, I'll do the same things you're doing, so hopefully you'll see that, you know, I'm an accepting, loving God. No. He came, and though he was with us, remained separate from sinners. Didn't engage in sinful practices. And like Jesus, we need to find that balance of being able to love the sinner and not just condemn them, and yet not engage in the sin and reveal that there is freedom, liberty from these sinful behaviors. We can find liberty from the bondage of sin. And that's what's most attractive about the gospel. You see, people are caught in this bondage of sin. And for them, they're miserable because they can't see any way out. But when we come along and we go and we're able to say, look, you know what? God's really helping me to overcome a lot of this bondage. Haven't arrived, but I'm on the journey. And you can be too. Oh, that's attractive. To know that we can be forgiven judicially and then a process of being sanctified and cleaned up throughout the rest of our life, empowered to live for Christ, that's attractive. And that's what people want to see. They want to see that there is hope. Let's reveal that to them. Not by standing on the sideline condemning them, not engaging in their practices, but eating with them and ministering to them in the way that Jesus would. Well, clearly, the religious leaders of Jesus, they didn't get this. They didn't understand it because they were continually trying to condemn Jesus. Now, if anybody had the right to condemn anybody, it's Jesus. Jesus had the right to come and just condemn the whole world. He could have stepped one foot on the planet and just said, I'm declaring this a disaster area and we're condemning the whole thing. We're shutting this thing down. That's it. And he could have just destroyed the whole, he could have just, from heaven, he could have just destroyed the whole earth and been righteous in doing so. So if anybody had a right to condemn anybody, Jesus had the right to condemn the Pharisees and everybody else. But it's the Pharisees and the other religious leaders who were trying to condemn him, which is odd. But it's just because they didn't get it. They continually tried to condemn Jesus, though he committed no sin. In verse 7, we saw how the scribes condemned Jesus as a blasphemer in their hearts. Then in verse 16, we saw how the scribes and the Pharisees condemned him for hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners. And now here in verse 18, we find the disciples of John and the Pharisees condemning Jesus because his disciples weren't fasting. Look at verse 18. Mark writes, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts with the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins.'" Well, here in these verses, Jesus was revealing that the time of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, had arrived. And while the Old Covenant had served its purpose, there was no need to come along and attempt to stitch the two covenants together. Jesus was saying, look, no one's going to take a piece of new cloth and try to patch up a piece of old cloth. Eventually that new cloth is going to shrink and it's going to cause more damage in the long run. You just don't try to attach the old to the new or the new to the old. Doesn't make sense. No one's going to take new wine and put it in old wineskins because those skins have already stretched. They've stretched to capacity. And the new wine's going to cause further stretching, and it's going to burst. You're going to ruin both the old wineskins and the new wine. It just doesn't make sense. You don't try to connect the old with the new, and vice versa. Likewise, as you consider these ideas, why would God try to attach the old covenant to the new covenant, rather than just making a clear distinction and separation between the two? Why would God require the rituals of the Old Testament to be fulfilled in New Testament times? The Old Covenant is old. Had its purpose, it's served its purpose, and now we're in the New Covenant, the New Testament times. You see, there were certain fastings and certain rituals that were required of people during the Old Covenant. Are those requirements anymore? Not at all. Why? Well, because Jesus has fulfilled the New Covenant. The shadow of the Old Testament rules and rituals, they've been revealed and fulfilled through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And now the requirements and rituals of the Old Covenant, well, they're fulfilled by the promised Lamb of God. And the New Covenant, well, we're sealed into this New Covenant by the blood of Jesus. The New Covenant that's written in His blood. Chances are, the disciples of John were still a little confused by this. I know that many Christians have read these verses about the old and the new, the old cloth and the new cloth, the old wineskins and the new wine, and walked away with all kinds of crazy doctrines. But listen, Jesus is simply saying, don't try to force these Old Testament rituals into a New Testament context, because this is something new altogether. Well, John's disciples returned to John, more than likely, asking what Jesus was talking about. They wanted to know from John what Jesus meant. But the Pharisees, they continued to look for ways to condemn him. Look at Mark 2:23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some of those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus dealing with the two major misconceptions held by the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath day. Their first misconception was that the Sabbath was more or less a punishment from God to man. It was like this requirement, this burden that was just, oh, so heavy. And you know what? It would be better for you to suffer on the Sabbath and starve. You know, it would be better for you to be a paralytic on the Sabbath and not be healed by Jesus. It would be better for you to just suffer on the Sabbath than to go and eat the showbread from the temple or to go and be healed by Jesus. These religious hypocrites would rather that a man suffer on the Sabbath than to actually experience the joy of the rest that God intended for man. Therefore, Jesus tried to teach them, look, the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. David and his company, they needed food. Is God going to sit there and say, oh no, my rest demands that you starve today? It just wouldn't make any sense. That's not what the Sabbath was intended for. So he's trying to correct their theology by saying, no, listen, the Sabbath day was a day that God intended for man to just step apart from their earthly pursuits. You see, one of the curses for mankind was that men would work in toil and in sweat, and they would have to labor. But there's a certain bondage to that labor that it's hard to just walk away. It's hard to put the work down, isn't it, guys? It's hard to just walk away and say, okay, my day is done, and I can just go relax now. No, we tend to carry our work throughout our whole day. Well, God knew that. He's saying, look, you need a day of rest. You need a day just to walk away from it, to put it aside and worship. So the man, the Sabbath day, the Sabbath rest was intended for men to just stop working and chill out. Sabbath was intended for man. But these religious leaders also failed to grasp the spiritual meaning of the Sabbath day. You see, the Sabbath day was a shadow of the spiritual rest that we would receive by trusting in the salvation of the Messiah. There's a spiritual rest that we no longer have to work our way to heaven, nor could we in the first place. We no longer have to struggle and try to climb our way to heaven by our own good works. It's a rest that we experience as we just trust in Jesus' ability to save us. And that's why Jesus declared that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus is the reason that the Sabbath law was introduced. Not only for men to experience a day of rest, but also a seventh day of rest, symbolizing the spiritual rest that every believer would experience by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Sabbath law and every other law is fulfilled in Jesus. He is our Sabbath rest. Christian, listen, the law of the Old Covenant, it has its purpose. No doubt about that. The law of the Old Covenant has its purpose. It helps us to see that we are those who are spiritually sick and in need of a physician. The law has its purpose. It was given to become our tutor, revealing that we are those sinners in need of a Savior. And that's what the law was supposed to do for these Pharisees. It was supposed to reveal to them, they are the sick ones. They are the ones in need of a Savior, just like the rest of us. It was the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that was designed to reveal to us that we need the Messiah. But then once we turn to Jesus, once we enter into a relationship with Jesus, trusting in His finished work upon the cross, let's not continue to try to tie the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Let's not go back to the law and try to fulfill the law in order to appease God. No, we've entered into our Sabbath rest, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And we've been sealed into this new covenant of grace, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the passion of Jesus Christ, to seek and save those who are lost. This is why Jesus declared that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus continued by saying that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your passion, for Your desire to save sinners. We thank You so much that You're not a holy God who stayed in heaven and condemned us from afar. And Lord, You're not a God who came and took part in the sins that we took part in so that we would all be condemned together. But Lord, You came and You lived a sinless life. And then You offered Yourself a sacrifice so that the old covenant could be fulfilled and we could receive the benefits of the new covenant. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You for the work that You accomplished on the cross. And thank You for the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. And now, Lord, we come to this communion table, the plan to worship You, to celebrate what You accomplished for us. And so we thank You, Lord. We thank You for being such a good God. As we turn to this time of communion,